All right, today, let's turn to the book of Revelation chapter 19. We're in a series on Sunday morning called The Names of God. Now, do we have slides because it's blank back there? Okay, just advance one. All right, there we go. In Revelation chapter 19, we're going to pick it up in verse 11, and we'll read down through verse 22, but we'll do that in a couple of different sections. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he that treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So today's message is entitled, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it's very interesting as we read this particular section of Scripture, as a pastor, as is someone who develops sermons, there's usually a verb that you can fix on and then say, look at this verb, do this. But not so today. We're supposed to just sit back and watch this unfold. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. There's no action for us to do today other than to worship Him and to admire Him as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we're going to go down through verse 21, but let's just look here at verses 11 through 16 for just a moment. But our text is verse 16 today, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think that that's fairly self-explanatory, and we really don't need to explain those terms. We know what a king is, and we know what a lord is. We know what the name Lord means. We've already discussed that. So in verses 11 through 16, the Lord's coming is described. Now, first of all, his appearance is described. So if you'll look with me at these verses, it says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him. So it's going to focus our attention on this person who's sitting on the white military horse, this, if you will, this charger. And so our mind is going to be fixated upon him for just a moment. And so the description of Christ is very thrilling. If you read the Palm Sunday passage, Jesus rode into Jerusalem sitting upon a donkey. And now we don't think of a donkey as a kingly animal. Now, the Jews did. But here in this passage, it's not directed just towards Jewish people, but it's directed towards all peoples of the world. And so Christ is portrayed differently. He's upon a magnificent stallion. And he's coming back, and so he's on this fiery white charger. Now, we also see here, then these verses, that his eyes were as a flame of fire. Verse 12, and his eyes were a flame of fire. Now, if you go back and look at the beginning of the book of Revelation, there's a description of Christ, and it's marvelous. But here we see eyes of fire. Now, I know some of you don't watch science fiction, and it's actually not my favorite genre. But I find it interesting that human beings are portrayed with superpowers through their eyes. You know what I'm talking about? Like eyes turn red or some, you know, brilliant yellow, and they some kind of laser shoots out. All right. And so we understand that when you want to portray power, that you'll do something with the eyes. And so here the scripture is talking about the authority to judge. Christ is coming not with weeping tears this time. As he left Jerusalem, he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together as a hen does her chicks, but you would not." He was weeping for Jerusalem. He was known as the man of sorrows. But this time he comes back, and his eyes are not filled with tears, they're filled with flames. Nor is he wearing a thorn of crowns this time. So let's look here at this next phrase that we see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. "And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name that no man knew but he himself." He has many crowns, not the crown of thorns. He's a victor. This is the idea behind that of a crown. It's the crown that a victor wears. And so he's portrayed not as a victim, but as a victor. He's coming back in victory. Now, a name which he alone knows. And that's a name that I can't preach on, because I don't know that name. He himself knows it. It will probably be revealed to us when we get into eternity. Now, the name that we're focusing on today is actually the fourth name that's listed within our text. So notice he's called Faithful and True. That's a message I can preach. He's called the Word of God. That's a message that I can preach. A name which no one knew but he himself. That's a name, a message I can't preach, or a name I can't preach on. But then the fourth name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so today, let's just take a moment to observe Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the first time he came wearing that crown of thorns in sorrow to pay for the sins of mankind. You see, so many people want Jesus Christ and his salvation, but they do not want to acknowledge that he wears a crown, that he's a king of life, and that he can tell them what to do. And so he is not stripped of his enemies this time of his garments as he was the first time. They took his garments off of him and they divided it into four pieces and they gambled for them. But this time he comes back and he's wearing a different vesture. He's wearing a different gown. He's wearing a gown that is dipped in blood. Now, is that his own blood for the atonement of the sins of mankind? Is that the symbolic blood of a coming judgment at the end of the battle where he slays those who are his enemies? But blood represents life. And so I think within the text, most likely the best way to look at that is that it's dipped in blood, the blood of life, that it's his blood, that was his vesture. We're clothed in salvation. And so he comes this time not robbed of his garments, but rather wearing the garments of salvation that he accomplished for us. Notice with me the fifth thing that we see and that we focus our mind upon the Lord Jesus Christ here. When he was on earth, Jesus said to his disciples the night that they were in the garden, "All of you will be offended because of me this night." And the scripture will be fulfilled, which says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And he was left all alone. And the one disciple who was bold enough to go near then denied him three times. But this time he's not alone as he comes back. Notice with me it says here that the armies of heaven were with him in verse 15. And verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, some of you might have questions. When is this going to take place? What is this all about? Well, the issue here is this, that the armies of the east of the world have gathered together in the valley of Jezreel, what we would say is the Battle of Armageddon. And that's what this passage is presenting to us, that he comes back as a victor, already winning that battle before it takes place. But they have gathered together to oppose the beast in his armies. But they will see the sign of man in the heavens, and they will unite to oppose Christ. We find that in Revelation 14, also Revelation chapter 16. But let's look a little bit about those who are with him. Let's look at his armies. All right. So what is taking place here in this scene that we have in Revelation 19, beginning verse 11? And I saw heaven opened. So John, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, gets a vision of what is taking place in heaven. And it's a vision of transition where Christ is seen on a horse leaving heaven, coming to earth, where the armies of heaven are leaving heaven and following Christ to the earth. So you might ask yourself, well, what was taking place prior to that? Well, the scripture answers that. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's where those who are believers in Christ have been rejoicing and celebrating in heaven for 7 years. That's what you do at a marriage, right? You celebrate, you rejoice. And so they've been doing that for 7 years, and then the Lord returns. His father says to him, son, today is the day. Go claim your inheritance. So who are these armies? Well, we looked a few weeks ago at the title of the Lord, his name, as the Lord of hosts. And at that time, we saw that the armies of Israel were known as the hosts of the Lord. At that time, we saw that the angelic army, an army of angels, belonged to the Lord. So the army here in Revelation 19 that is following the Lord Jesus Christ is most likely the same army, that of his saints and that of his angels. Now, as far as being human beings, we can clearly see from the book of Jude, if you want to turn over there, it's Jude verses 14 and 15. Behold, crieth Enoch. In a far off age, he says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, that it would be the angels. But we also see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that it would be us as his saints. And so whether we die and go in the grave and are resurrected, or whether we live to the resurrection and are caught up to heaven, then once that event takes place, then a few years later, we're returning to earth to rule and to reign with him. And so this takes place before the kingdom, if you'll notice with me. And verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So he's coming back to set up his kingdom, and we will rule with him as we have followed him back to earth. So not only is his appearance described, but his army is described. Now, his authority is described. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. What is this authority? Well, I would just like to submit to you that the word of God is a sword. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're commanded to put on the whole armor of God, beginning in verse 11. But then we also have verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. It's the Bible. And so this is his authority. What is the ultimate authority for our lives? All right, well, I can tell you this, that when we're tempted, Satan wants to call into question God's authority. He said to Adam and Eve, "Hath God said?" All right? When he tempted the Lord Jesus, he misquoted Scripture to Jesus. But Jesus, three times, as a human being, was obedient by replying to the temptation. "It is written. It is written. It is written." And so this is the authority for our lives. Now, this is what the king uses to rule, is the authority of the word. And all he has to do is speak something, and it takes place. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Everything that came into being that was made by him was made by his voice. And when God speaks, whether it is recorded in the Bible, and by the way, we don't have all the words of God recorded in the Bible, but we have every word that we need. Inspiration is a smaller field than revelation. Revelation, we're going to see that he's going to be a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't know all the decrees that he'll make when he's a king here on this earth. But we know that it is his authority. The word of God is our final authority. And so let me make this application. The way that people are looking at the Bible today is no different than the way that people have looked at the Bible throughout history. I've shared this story with you before, but President Jefferson, our third president, he didn't like the fact that the Bible contained miracles. So he took the New Testament, he unbound it, he had the individual pages, and as he read through the New Testament, when he came across a miracle, he used a knife and he cut them out of his Bible. And then he pasted the pages that were cut out upon another page and then put them all back together so that he would have a New Testament that was absent of miracles, and to him, then absent of offense. And you can go to the Library of Congress, and that book is cataloged and in our nation's library today. Well, that's no different than how we are today. We like to pick and choose which commands that we'll obey. It doesn't work that way. When you're in God's house, he's king. And his word is the authority of our lives. We don't get to copy and paste or cut and paste what we want. And this is the way that the world lives today. Well, you know, that's culturally insensitive. Let's remove this. You know, that's just not what science teaches today about gender. Let's just remove that. That's not what culture teaches about marriage. Let's just cut that out. And we try to paste on the folio of life God after our own making. Listen, this book says every word preceded by the breath of God. We don't get to tell the king how to do life. And we're going to have a rude awakening one day when we stand before him and he's our judge. He's going to open up the book that we tried to cut out the words, and he's going to say, "Sorry, that wasn't in Brent Snow's version, but it's in mine. And this is what it says. Sorry, that wasn't in your version, but it was definitely in mine. And this is what it says." And I'm going to hold you to that. But we don't get to live like that as Christians. And so when we're in God's house and when we're in God's kingdom, we've got to do what the king says. But unsaved humanity wants to forget God and who he's coming back to judge here in this particular text in Revelation 19 are the unbelievers. Now, unbelievers don't want to acknowledge that there is a God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They want to dismiss the concept of God altogether because they don't want to be accountable to him. And the devil would like us to believe that there is no God. Listen, I can guarantee you that just because you didn't see the speed limit sign, the police officer is going to tell you otherwise. Just because you don't want to look at something doesn't mean that it's not there. It is there. And it is the Word of God. It is His authority that is described. But then Jesus said to us as His church, all authority is in power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18. Go ye therefore and make disciples. Hey, what a blessing to us as the church. Any power that we would need to share the gospel is there. What gives us the right to share the gospel and tell somebody that they're a sinner? Because, man, that's judgmental. And you should not judge. By the way, isn't that what they say? Don't judge me. Don't preach at me. Well, when we share the Word of God, we have the authority of Jesus Himself. And by the way, Jesus, if you will listen and read His words, was very clear about sin. And He preached on sin a lot. And this, the Scripture says, that we're actually to judge righteous judgment. This Word is the authority. It is the righteous judgment. And then the last point here, our last subpoint, Roman numeral 1 is this. His autonomy is described. Now the word autonomy, that's a big word. It just means self-rule or self-governance. Now He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There is no one else above Him. As He said to Isaiah, I am the Lord and there is none beside. I am God, there is none else. Listen, there are certain people who think they're kings, and we might even call them kings. There are certain people who might set themselves up as a lord. Now, the old English word lord means loaf giver, the one who gives rights. And believe me, there's a lot of politicians these days who view themselves as a lord, one who gives loaf. Listen, in my personal opinion, now this is not related to the Word of God, but I'm just going to share my opinion because I can do it. All right? Here's what it is. The best stimulus check is not charity from the government. It's a job. All right? Now, that was my personal opinion. Now, let's move on. But those who set themselves up as Lord of Lords, set themselves up as a Lord, well, there's one Lord over them. Those who set themselves up as a king, there's one king over them. You see, there are many people today who don't want to submit themselves to the governance of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Please join me in prayer for our brothers and sisters in the country of Myanmar. Mike and Lisa Reddick have been sharing all week about brothers and sisters in the Lord calling or messaging them through social media saying we're in hiding or a relative is in hiding. Listen, there is a despotic government that is going around and purging their land in genocide right now of anyone who disagrees with them. Different tribal groups, different religious groups, anybody who stands in opposition to the government there in Myanmar, they're purging them. Please pray for our brothers and sisters in Myanmar. I even wrote an email this week to the United States State Department, actually it was last week, and said, please step in and try to stop this. Do something. They're being counted as sheep to the slaughter. But you know, those rulers in Myanmar, they don't think that there's a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They've got a rude awakening coming. They're going to run into the king one day. And by his authority alone, just by his word, he will slay them. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, sometimes husbands act in a despotic way. and they think they're a king in their family. Oh, what a shame. Sometimes there's employers who act like a king. And oh, what a shame. There's a term that I grew up knowing called a papal pastor. One who would decree from the pulpit his will. And if anybody in the church didn't want that, then they could take the highway and leave. Boy, that wasn't right. I learned from that. You don't govern that way as a pastor. You don't exercise authority over God's flock that way. You do it in humility. And so there are people in life who set themselves up as kings over you, and they may even oppress you. But listen, the good news is there is a king over someone who thinks there's a king. There is the Lord over those who think that they're lords. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And this is what he has on his vesture and on his thigh, that part of his vesture which is upon his thigh, a name written. And so great persons of antiquity in Eastern cultures many times would affix their titles to their garments. Now, the first time Christ came, there was a title that hung upon his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, that came close to the mark, but this title has a wider reach than that. He's not merely King of the Jews, but he's King of the world. There is a time coming when Gentile nations who think that they're Lord of the political globe impose their will on other nations. That time is coming to an end. That's known biblically as the times of the Gentiles. When you look at Israel today, Israel is under the thumb of the United Nations. The United Nations writes all these resolutions condemning Israel. But he's not just going to be King of the Jews. He's going to be King of Kings. And so now the Lord is arrayed in this vesture dipped in blood. And indeed, it will be the blood of his foes, but I believe it was the blood of his sacrifice. Now, and the embroidered on his garment is this title by which he will be known for 1,000 years, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, many years ago, as I was having my own personal time with the Lord, I came across Psalm 45, and I fell in love with that beautiful psalm. The first half of the psalm is about the king. The second half of the psalm is about the bride. And if you'll go back home and read that, one of the things that you'll see, and it's a royal wedding song, is that the king is magnificently arrayed, and he wears his sword, and it goes down by his thigh. And that's a symbol of his authority to judge once again. And so Christ has the authority to judge. But more important than the location of the title is the title itself, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this title has already been given to him in chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 14, where it's reversed, Lord and King. So the Caesars were fond of being called King in the Greek Basileus, and Lord in the Greek Kyrios. But Jesus is King over earth's kings, Lord over all other lords, and he demonstrates this beyond question in his ultimate victory over the kings of the earth in verse 19. And so here this title emphasizes his absolute power. He is a divine warrior. And so when we look at this and what God is doing, God is ruling. And a kingdom needs three things. It needs subjects. It needs a realm over which to rule. And it needs a king. And here is a presentation of our king. But here's some applications today. Don't just say that Jesus is your king and your Lord. Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Listen, our homes have got to be run the way God wants them to run. Our church needs to run the way God wants it to run. We have got to obey the king. We don't get to live the way that we want to live. We don't get to go out and Friday night live it up and get ourselves blasted, and then Saturday we have a hangover, and then the physical side clears up, and then we get the spiritual side and we get guilt. And then we're ashamed to come to church on Sunday. Oh, that ought not to be the case. He needs to be King of our Lord, especially on Friday nights. He needs to be King of our Lord, King of our lives, and Lord of our life every day of the week. We don't get to live any way that we want. And you know, another thing about a kingdom, it's not a democracy. We don't get to tell the king what laws he has to obey like we do in a democracy, where the president even have to live under the same laws that we live under. And so this is not something where you get an equal vote with God on something. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. He has final authority over the decisions, especially the ones that we agree with, right? That's how we live. But no, he has that ultimate authority. And so when we're in God's house, we go by God's rules. Now let's look at the closing thoughts here in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And this will be our second point. Let me switch the outline for you there. The Lord's conquest is described. And just two quick points underneath this. First of all, it is a physical conquest. Verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat of the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." How many times is the word flesh used? Do you get the idea that it's a physical conquest? There are those brothers and sisters of ours, and they just have a different view on how things end up in the end time. And they try to say that the kingdom of Christ is not going to be inaugurated this way. That this is just symbolic language. I don't think so. Not when so much emphasis is put upon the fact that this is a physical victory. And the fowls of heaven are called to eat their flesh. Now, isn't it interesting when God makes a mess, he picks it up? How unlike us. When we get into projects, sometimes we don't pick up after ourselves. But God at least cleans up his mess. Now, it is a physical conquest, but listen to the application for our lives. This comes to us from the book of Philippians. "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name," ha, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, "which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue that should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What's physical in this passage? The human knee is going to bow. The human tongue is going to confess. One day, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. That's our physical posture. You know, we should be bowing now. We'd be humbling ourselves in his presence. Now, the second thing, it is a spiritual conquest. Notice with me verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image." These both were cast alive where? "Into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So you see the combination of a physical victory and a spiritual conquest. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in the Gospels, Do not fear them which can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Listen to the cultists that are out there, to those that deny the reality of hell. You've got a fight that you're fighting with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you're going to lose because he says hell is a real place. It's called Gehenna. It's the lake of fire. It's an eternal place of torment. And the devil and his false prophet, the beast, are going to be there. And all of those who were against him and did not believe in him, they're going to be there. Please take your Bibles and go over to the book of Revelation chapter 20 and look with me at verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. Now here's the king on his throne. The battle's over. He has the right to judge. I saw a great white throne and he that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into what? The lake of fire. This is the what? Second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I plead with you today, do not go to hell. If your name is not in God's book of life, you're going to go to hell. But Jesus loves you so much that he died on the cross, shed his blood, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. He's ascended to heaven. He's waiting till his father says, "Son, go get your inheritance." And while he waits, there's time for you in faith to believe. Turn away from whatever you have believed in and turn to Christ alone. Believe upon him as your Savior. And you're going to say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor. It says that they judge them according to their works. I just have to do good. And if I do enough good, then it'll outweigh my bad and I'll get into heaven." That's not what this judgment is about. The books were opened. The book of life was checked first. Your name won't be there. That's why you're at this judgment, because you're not registered as those who have life. Then the other books are opened, which is every deed that you have ever done. Now, this is comforting. You see, if we believe that God loves us as believers, we believe that that love is reward for us. We believe in justice. And so here is God's love for the believer in exercising justice upon those who were oppressors. People think they get away with sin, but not so with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every deed is going to be written, and you're going to be judged on that. So what does that mean? Well, that means hell's going to be hotter for some than it is for others, but it's still hell. And you don't want to go there. And so I plead with you today, don't go to hell. Please. Jesus Christ died for you, shed his blood so that you could be forgiven. This is your only hope, is what Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for you. He's God who died and was buried and rose again the third day. And the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Hey, what great news. Well, here's how the scripture ends certain things, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Well, God told the people of Judah and Israel, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. For tomorrow you go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. You need not fight this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you." I really don't have a proposition for you today other than just to see. God fought the battle with the devil, and he won. Because he's the creator. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He secured salvation. He overcame the grip of death. He rose again to life, never to die again. He's ascended into heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit to show you your sin, his righteousness, and the judgment to come. He's given you an opportunity through the voice of the Holy Spirit to turn away from your sin and to listen to the voice of God and receive Christ as the King and the Lord of your life. Believe upon him. And the good news is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so give him glory as the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's go ahead.